welcome. Good to see you tonight. Welcome back. We had a week off last week for spring break, and now we're back tonight in 1 John. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, while you're turning there, just a couple of things. First of all, your note sheet tonight, you should have got two sheets together. Sorry those weren't printed front and back for you, but you should have two sheets. If you didn't get two sheets, there still should be some over here available for you on the table, or you can raise your hand and Jim will come deliver one to you if you need one, or Kevin. Okay. Also, I need to make just a couple of corrections to your sheet. I'm sorry. It's my fault. So there's a few errors. Under step two, number two, it should say verse 8, not verse 5. That's the first error. Second error, under step three, number two, it should say verse 7. And then under step three, there should be a number three, a blank, and verse 9. That's my fault. I apologize for that. For you type A people, I messed it up for you. I'm sorry. But those are the corrections. We only have 5 more weeks together in our study of 1 John. I hope that this study has been fruitful for you. I sure have enjoyed it personally. I hope it's been really helpful for you. And tonight, session 7, it's entitled The Nature of God's Children, and we're going to look specifically tonight at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. Several years ago, I had stumbled upon a fascinating article in World Magazine. Anybody read World Magazine? World Magazine. An article that caught my attention, and the article was entitled Dear Anonymous Dad, Tens of Thousands of Children Conceived by Donors Are Growing Up Now and Wondering Who Their Fathers Are. The article, it describes how the very first generation of IVF babies are now adults, and many of them are wondering who their fathers are. And now with the advancement of DNA testing, it isn't too difficult to find out who. The article states, Amanda Serini found out later in life that she was donor conceived. Her mother had paid a secret visit in 1977 to a doctor who was performing miracles, artificially inseminating women using various donors. Serini's mother knew nothing else about her biological father. After discovering this, Serini spent subsequent months roaming San Francisco streets speculating whether or not the middle-aged strangers with similar physical traits could be siblings. She wondered if one of the gray-haired men she saw could be her father. And until recently, Serini would have been kept wondering. But in the last decade, the emergence of inexpensive and increasingly popular genetic testing has blown the lid off of anonymity for children born from third-party reproduction donors. Now, almost anyone can go online and piece together a family tree. Armed with this information, donor-conceived people are unraveling family secrets, finding siblings they never knew they had, and interrupting the lives of men who assumed they would remain anonymous. Some donor-conceived people have turned to activism, pushing back against the unregulated multi-billion dollar fertility industry. The article goes on to say, U.S. fertility clinics don't have to maintain or share information about donors. Many do not have to keep records on how many children a given donor produces. One man could produce hundreds of children. Interesting. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John tells us that discovering who our Father is in a spiritual sense is actually much, much easier. It's a test that doesn't require complicated genetic biological testing. It's a test that can actually be proven by observation. A test that can be proven by simply observing a person's life. Here, as we come tonight to verses 4 through 10, you can see here that these verses, they really form one unit of thought. John, he has been addressing, if you remember, the moral test that we've been looking at, really since chapter 2, verse 28. If you look there, you'll see the connection, I think, even to our passage here tonight, where notice in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, as he's been talking about what it means to be a child of God, he says in verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then you'll see toward the end of our text here tonight in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God. So you can see that this forms one section, one unit of the moral test that John has been talking about. And then you'll see at the end of verse 10, he's going to say, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then he's going to launch in chapter 3, verse 11, into the relational test. So this is really one unit of thought. And what John is doing here is he's showing us a test for how we can discern who truly is a child of God. And he shows us that in reality, there's really only two possibilities. There's really only two fathers that you can have. And thus, there's really only two kinds of children. Notice in verse 10 of our text, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So notice there's only two fathers. There are only two kinds of children. Either you are, John says, a child of God, or he says, you are a child of the devil. Those are the only two options. And all of humanity is really divided into these two categories with only two possible fathers. Either you're children of God, or John says, you're children of the devil. So how do we know? How can we discern? How can we tell? How can we test who our father is? Either God or the devil. Well, we're going to see that tonight. And let's begin reading chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to read down through verse 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Father, as we come tonight to your word, Lord, we see how important these verses are, the spiritual reality of what is communicated to us here through the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit. And so I ask tonight that you would open our eyes, you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear, that tonight we would be challenged and changed and convicted by your word, Lord, that we might better understand what it means to be your children, what it means to walk in holiness and in truth, what it means to live lives that are pleasing to you that we would be those who practice righteousness because we have been born from above. So work tonight, we pray, through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, so 2 weeks ago, if you remember, one of the things that we saw is we saw that one of the greatest truths about Christianity is that we, through Christ, have been adopted as children of God. If you go back, just look at where we've been, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So God is our Father, and we are his children. And yet we also saw that John wants us to have assurance, that we can have assurance now that we are in fact his children. And we can have confidence when we stand before him at his return. And the confidence is that if we are children of God, then we will be practicing righteousness as we await his coming. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So one of the results, one of the effects, one of the signs of the new birth, being born again, is that everyone who has been born of him will be practicing righteousness, he says. They will be living righteously. Or you look at chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so therefore, in light of this, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So they will, children of God, live pure lives. They will resemble their heavenly Father. God's children will pursue holy living. And so now, John, he's continuing, remember, this second cycle through the moral test. Remember, there's been three tests he's given. He's given us the doctrinal test. He's given us the moral test, and he's given us the love test or the relational test. And he's cycling back through these three tests. And so he's leading us here yet again through this moral test to discern whether or not we are in fact children of God. If you remember, these false teachers who had gone out from them, they were claiming that they were children of God. They were the true children. And John says, no, this is how you know. This is how you know. This is what it looks like to be a child of God. It's a test not only doctrinally in what you believe, but also morally in how you live. And here's the sad thing. The sad reality is that one serious lie, I think, that has infiltrated the evangelical church today is that you can be a Christian, you can be saved, and it not change the way you live. It not affect the way that you live. There are many who have divorced faith in Christ from obedience to Christ. And the Bible will not let you do that. After all, they'll say, it's all grace, right? We're saved by faith, we're saved not by works, and therefore it doesn't really matter how I live. And what that does is it disregards the clear New Testament teaching that saving faith produces a changed life. It produces a transformed life. Faith produces works, or James says, it's a dead faith. It's not saving faith. Back in 1988, I wonder how old you were in 1988. You want to know how old I was in 1988? I won't tell you that. In 1988, there was a book published, which I think, and I'm not, this is not hyperbole, I think is one of the most important books of the last 100 years. A book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, which was a rebuttal of this popular teaching in the day known as free grace. It was coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, There were a lot of popular sayings and slogans that emerged from this teaching, things like Jesus can be Savior but not Lord of your life. It's called the Lordship Controversy. Maybe you heard of it before. And the idea was that there could be faith, saving faith, without repentance, without obedience. Popular teachers in this movement, men like Zane Hodges, they said, quote, the call to discipleship is not the same as the call to salvation. Or Charles Ryrie, who said, a person can be saved without making any commitment of his life to Christ. Or lordship is not a condition for salvation. And sometimes this was called carnal Christian, which is an oxymoron. My friends, that's what John is combating here. That's exactly what he's arguing against. These false teachers, which were teaching a form of Gnosticism, were teaching that salvation is something spiritual, and so the material, the body, the physical, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what you do. And John says, no, salvation, true saving faith, true conversion, the new birth, is going to result in a changed life. And in verses 4 through 10 here, that's what he's arguing. He's arguing that true faith, the new birth, results in righteousness. And he's going to show us this by giving us three steps. Three steps for how you can know that you're saved, that you're a child of God. Let me give the steps to you and then we'll walk through them. Step number one, the nature and origin of sin. Step number two, the nature and work of Christ. Step number three, which is in light of steps one and two, therefore, the nature and response of God's children. It's okay if you didn't get them. I'll give them to you again as we walk through, okay? Step number one, the nature and origin of sin. John, he begins here by showing us what sin is and where sin comes from, and really how it is incompatible with the true child of God, okay? Now, if you were... This is just helpful Bible study tips for you, okay? If you were coming to this passage and you were wanting to know what's the main theme, what's the point of this text here that we just read, one really helpful thing that I would just encourage you to do is just notice the dominant themes that are just repeated in these verses. I wonder if you noticed it as we read it. For example, John uses the word practice or makes a practice six times. Okay. He uses the word sin or sinning 10 times. He uses the word righteous or righteousness 4 times. That should clue you in right there on what this passage is about. It's about sinning, it's about righteousness, and the person who makes a practice of those things. Okay? So he's beginning by showing us, though, what sin is and where it comes from. Let me just show you where I'm getting this. In verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then he says, sin is lawlessness. That's the nature of sin. Or look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So that's where sin originates. It originates with the devil. So that's what sin is, and that's where sin originates. Now, if you remember back, go back for a minute, chapter 2 in verse 1, John has already stated for us very plainly that one of the purposes in writing this letter is so that we would not sin. Remember? He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John wants us not to sin. He wants us to have the confidence we are children of God. And one of the ways that you can know that for sure is that in the new birth, your attitude, your, we might say, your nature or your disposition towards sin changes. When you're born again, your disposition or attitude towards sin is changed. So let's answer then those two questions. What is sin and what is its origin? First question, what is sin? Look at verse 4. John tells us very clearly what sin is. It is probably, I would say, one of, if not the most clear and concise definitions of sin in the Bible. Someone would ask you, define sin for me. I think this would be a great place to take them. Sin, the Greek word hamartia, it means, anybody know what it means? Missing the mark. Okay? That's what sin, that's what the word means. But there are many definitions of sin. We could go, for example, to Romans 3:23. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Or Romans 14:23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. James says in James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. But notice here in verse 4, John, he's giving us a clear definition of sin. What is sin? Sin, he says, is lawlessness. You see that? Sin is lawlessness. So what is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. But it's more than that. It is lawlessness. It is open, defiant rebellion against God and his law. That word lawlessness, literally, it means no law. So the Greek word noma is law. If you put an A on the front of something, what does that mean? Not, right? So no law. That's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness. No law. So notice he's very clear on the definition of sin. It is lawlessness. We might downplay or minimize sin. John's clear. Sin is open rebellion and defiance against God. And so when we choose to sin, we are, in effect, rejecting God's will. We are rejecting God's way. We are rejecting what God says is best, and we are seeking our own way and our own desires. And he says, that is lawlessness. And notice how he generalizes it. Look there in verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, or some of your translations may say, everyone who sins. We'll come back to that in a moment. In fact, four times here, he uses this expression, everyone or whoever. So while he probably specifically has in mind here these false teachers, notice though he makes this universal. There's no exceptions here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. This is universal. And he says sin is lawlessness. I remember when my children were very young. They were not really old enough to talk. They were barely old enough to crawl. And I remember the first time as a parent, I saw that sweet little baby in open, sinful defiance when you told them no. Usually, you know, don't touch the electrical outlet. What's the first thing they do? Reach for the electrical outlet. You can't tell me what to do. That's defiance, right? And John says, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And notice he doesn't say, sin is just transgressing God's law. It is lawless. In other words, meaning this is about one's attitude towards God's law. It's someone who lives with no regard for the law of God. They are lawless. We saw back in chapter 1 that sin is incompatible with God's nature. You remember that? Go back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There is no sin. And therefore, in light of this, we saw not only does a child of God then live a life that is marked by righteousness, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 29. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And it's a life marked by purity. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 3, where he said, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. But the true child of God also abstains from a life that's characterized by lawlessness. Or he says down, look at chapter 3, verse 8, the practice of sinning. Because sin is incompatible with God's law. In fact, notice, I just want you to notice this. I think this is really helpful. The tense of those verbs there. Just look at chapter 3 again, verses 4 through 10. I just want you to notice here, for example, in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Does anyone's translation say anything different than that? Yes. Yes. Good. Everyone who sins. The King James says, whosoever committeth sin. Which you could probably see how that might be misunderstood. How could that potentially be misunderstood? Because that would include everybody, right? So either, you know, we're all, or this is teaching some kind of perfectionism, like the true Christian doesn't sin anymore. You could see where that teaching might come in based on these verses here. There have been several attempts to explain these verses, all of which I believe are the wrong way to explain them. Let me just mention a few to you, and just so you can understand how people have tried to come to terms with what John is saying here. Number one, a false interpretation, I think, is the perfectionist who would say the Christian can reach a state of sinless perfection. That's one understanding of what John is saying here. Another one would be the Roman Catholic teaching that John is talking here about mortal sins, not venial sins, sins that are unforgivable, not lesser sins, which, as you can see, is nowhere in this text. There's no understanding of that here in this text at all. Another understanding of what this could be is he's teaching idealism, meaning John is just speaking here of the ideal. But that won't work because John has made this very practical, very black and white. He's not an idealist, he's a realist. Others would say, no, John is talking here about willful, deliberate sins. But that won't work because all sin is willful, deliberate sin, James 1:14 says. Each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires. So those are just some ideas of what people have tried to understand what John is saying here. So what then, how do we know what John means? Well, the first thing we know is he can't mean Christians become sinless. How do we know that?
We're not sinless.
And he's already addressed this earlier in his letter. If you go back for a minute to chapter 1, verse 8, he says that if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or look at chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So John can't mean here the Christians no longer sin. But I think the most helpful thing is the way we come to understand what John means is because of the tenses of these verbs, or these participles here in chapter 3. They are all present active. Present active, which means this. Here's what he's talking about. Ongoing, persistent, continuous action. Ongoing, persistent, continuous action. In other words, what John is talking about here, what he's describing, is a habitual pattern. Ongoing behavior. An ongoing lifestyle. It's the same, if you notice down in verse 8, where he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning. That's very intentional here by our English translators to draw out and highlight that tense there. Or look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So in other words, sin is lawlessness, and so the true child of God will not make a practice of sinning. You cannot be a Christian and live a habitual, ongoing lifestyle of sin. Again, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness. So again, there's a pattern difference here, you see. Now again, this doesn't mean Christians won't sin or that they can't sin. Yes, Christians will sometimes sin, even willfully. But what John is describing is that they will not sin habitually, they will not sin persistently, they will not sin relentlessly. And here's the reason. Because if you have been saved, if you have been born again, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you've been made new, then the whole direction of your life has now changed. Your whole direction is now toward God and toward holiness. And thus your attitude towards sin has changed. This is what Paul describes in Romans 8, where he says, he contrasts the mind set on the flesh versus the mind set on the spirit. Or as he says in Romans chapter 6, that sin does not reign in us any longer if you are a Christian, if you're a child of God. So the Christian, their disposition towards sin now has changed. Their relationship to sin has now changed. Whereas the lost person, the non-Christian, lives habitually in sin with no regard for God's law or the lawgiver. So yes, while the child of God does sin, the ruling principle of his life now is opposition towards sin, because sin is lawlessness, and they will submit themselves to God's law. So that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Here's the second question. What's the origin of sin? What's the origin of sin? Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Where does sin originate? The devil is the originator of sin. So rather than John saying, sin is no big deal, instead he says sin is satanic. Its origin is Satan. Sin is what characterizes the devil. It's what he does. In fact, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, which either is a reference to the fall of Satan or his part in the fall of mankind in the garden. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a murderer, he's the accuser, and he is, John says, the originator of sin. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He comments here on this verse. Verse 8 is an explanation of evil and of sin and of all our miseries in this world. The devil came and spoke to man and enticed him to sin. So man went against God. And the result of all of that is the state of the world as it has been from the moment that men fell. And so this world has become the kingdom of Satan. Sin originates with the devil. And whoever makes, notice the link then, whoever makes a practice of sinning then is, he says, of the devil. Therefore, this is what the children of the devil do. That's why he calls them children of the devil in verse 10, because they belong to him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world, you remember? In John 8:44, Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are of, remember this? You are of your father, the devil. But look with me for a moment, just hold your place there. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, what Paul is doing here is he's showing the contrast between who you were prior to your conversion, when you were still unregenerate, and then what God now made you to be when you came to faith, when you were regenerated and born again. And look how he describes the unregenerate person in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we are dead, and yet we are walking. You see that? Following the course of this world, and then notice this phrase, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, this is who you were apart from salvation. You were dead. You were a walking dead man. You were following Satan. You were a son of disobedience, and all you could do was carry out the desires of the flesh and the body and the mind, right? This describes the unregenerate person, the children of the devil. And so John is saying here now, the true Christian doesn't live habitually and persistently in sin because their nature has changed. They belong now to God, not to Satan. Unsaved people live lives of habitual sin, but the Christian does not. So, question number one, what is sin? It's lawlessness. What's its origin? It's satanic. So that's step one. But then John makes another step in order to demonstrate how this new birth, this new life in Christ, is incompatible with sin. And here's how he does it. Yes?
Can I just make a comment?
Sure.
For me, my
experience. Yes, and I think what John would say is that desire is evidence of the new birth. If there were no desire, then there would be reason to question, have you truly been born again? Because the disposition that a person has towards sin changes in conversion. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It doesn't mean that they are instantly overcoming all of these sin patterns in their life, but there is a progression in holiness, in sanctification, and there's growth that's there. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, good point. Okay, so notice then a second step. Not only will the Christian live incompatibly with sin because of what sin is and now who we belong to, but because sin is incompatible also, secondly, with the nature and work of Christ. In other words, incompatible with the gospel. So step two, the nature and work of Christ. And it's very important that we understand both steps here. Because not only does the true Christian understand the reality of their sin, but the true Christian also knows and has come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. and they cannot then live a life of habitual unrepentant sin, which is what is seen in verse 5 by showing us the nature and work of Christ. So look what he says there. Look at verse 5 for a moment. He says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And then you'll notice down, look for a moment, in verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So notice he's highlighting here the nature and the work of Christ. Now, if you recall, last time, John pointed us forward, you remember, to Jesus' future return, to his second coming. You remember that? In order to motivate us to want to pursue righteousness. Look back for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," this is the second coming, right? "We shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So he's saying when Jesus returns, we're going to be like him. We're going to be sinless, just like him. And so if you're hoping in that, right now, you're going to want to purify yourself to get ready for that day. So he pointed us forward to the second coming of Christ. But here, notice in verses 5 and in verse 8, he doesn't point us forward to the second coming. Where does he point us? He points us backward to his first coming, to his incarnation, not his return. And so he's reminding us here of the nature of Christ and what he did, the work of Christ. First, just notice Jesus's nature. Jesus' nature, who he was. Look at verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus was sinless. He never sinned in thought, in deed, in word. He never broke God's law. He perfectly obeyed in every way. That was his nature. But then, John describes his work. His work, what he came to do. Look at verse 5. "You know that he appeared." Now, what is that appearing there? That's the incarnation. He appeared, why? In order to take away sins. So Jesus, the sinless one, came to take away sin. The theological term here for this is called expiation. Expiation. To take away sin. We learned a few weeks ago another important word, propitiation. See that one? Which means Jesus satisfied God's wrath. But John is talking about here expiation, that he took it away. He took away our sin. He removes our sin. The Old Testament picture of this, remember, was the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Do you remember this? The high priest, he would symbolically, there would be a lamb, goat that would be sacrificed as the sin offering. But then there was another one, the scapegoat, that the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and it was symbolizing the transfer of the people's sin and guilt onto this substitute. And then do you know what happened to that goat, the scapegoat? He'd be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And it was to symbolize the removal of sin, that it had been taken away, never to return again. And notice that's what John says here. Christ appeared to take away sin. And he says in verse 5, you know this. This isn't something new I'm telling you. So why is he telling them this? Because he's saying, I want you to remember the sinless one has taken away your sin. How bad was our sin? It required the death of the sinless Son of God. And so Jesus took it away. But not only did he remove the guilt and the penalty of our sin in verse 5, but he also broke the power that sin held over you. Look at verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to destroy Satan's work. What are the works of the devil? Well, you know that according to chapter 5, verse 19, he says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers. He holds them under the sway and the power of sin. And he's accusing them before God, according to Revelation 12:10, day and night, which is what he's been doing from the beginning. But notice John says Christ appeared to destroy Satan's dominion over us and defeat sin's power, to liberate us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. I love the line we sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin. So not only does he cancel our sin, he breaks the power that sin had over us, which means now sin is no longer our master. We are no longer enslaved to its demands. There's a really helpful passage here. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me that show this as well. Turn to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus chapter 2. Look what Paul says here in verse 11. How the coming of Christ changes now how we live. In Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared," that's Christ at his first coming, "bringing salvation for all people." And then notice this, what the coming of Christ now does, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So this is his second coming, "who gave himself," look at this, "to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So you see there, he says, Christ came to break the power of sin, to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us so that we could be zealous for good works. So John is saying, Jesus breaks the power that sin once held over us. Sin has been defeated, not only because its penalty has been removed, but because its power over us has been broken. And therefore, the true Christian cannot and will not continue to live under the rule and reign of sin. It won't be our master, because the Christian now has a new master, Christ. They have a new heart, they have new desires, and they have a new will to want to obey. So we've seen step one, sin is incompatible with the child of God because sin is lawlessness and the true child of God's attitude towards sin has changed. Step number two, sin is incompatible with the child of God because Christ has liberated the Christian from the power of sin, which leads to the third and final step. Therefore, if step one and two are true, then the nature and response of the child of God changes. Step number three, the nature and response of God's children. So if your nature has changed, then your life will change. Your heart now longs to obey God's commands. Christ has liberated you from the power of sin to become now a slave of righteousness. And so now you're going to respond or want to respond in righteousness and obedience. And there are three things here John points out about this new nature and this new response of the child of God. Number one, children of God possess a true knowledge of God. A true knowledge of God. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now again, I think this is where some of our English translations miss it. For example, the New American Standard says, no one who abides in him sins. Because this is, again, a present active verb. So I think a better translation, a more accurate translation, is no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. One commentator writes, the author uses present tense forms of the verb, which are being viewed as ongoing actions. So that's what he has in mind here. Meaning the true believer, the true Christian, won't live in a habitual pattern of sin. They can't live in a lifestyle of sin without conviction, without confession and repentance. They can't keep on sinning, he says. Whereas verse 9, they won't make a practice of sinning. Now, why? Well, look what he says. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him, no one who remains in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either, what? Seen him or known him. Another way you could say it is, those who have truly seen him, those who have a saving knowledge of him, will not keep on sinning. The true children of God possess a true knowledge of God. John noted, he talks here about sight and about knowledge. Seen him, known him. And he's not talking about physical sight, nor a mere head knowledge. He's talking about spiritual sight. He's talking about a genuine heart knowledge. This is the new birth. Right? Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He can't even enter the kingdom. This is the new birth. And he's saying sin is incompatible with our knowledge now of God. And so the true believer won't keep on sinning because they know God. They have a saving knowledge of God. So children of God possess a true knowledge. Secondly, children of God are righteous and therefore practice righteousness. They are righteous and therefore they practice righteousness. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. This is what the false teachers were trying to do, deceive them. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now that righteousness there, that first righteousness, whoever practices righteousness, this is what we call sanctification, right? They will live a sanctified life. That person, John says, is righteous as Christ is righteous. What does he mean he is righteous? Meaning he's justified. He's right with God. So they are righteous only by faith in Christ. But the evidence of that is what? They are going to practice righteousness, he says. So being produces doing. Who we are changes what we do, and justification leads to sanctification. Children of God are righteous and therefore practice righteousness. Here's the third and final one. Children of God possess the very nature of God. This is seen in verse 9. In other words, salvation isn't just a change in your status, it's a change in your nature. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So in other words, John is saying sin is not only incompatible with God's nature, it's incompatible with our new nature now as children of God. Verse 9, he says, the practice of sinning, notice, is in a person's life is the evidence that they aren't born of God. Or you could state it positively. The one who doesn't make a practice of sinning proves they're a child of God. They've been born of God. So the evidence of the new birth is they will practice righteousness. Now, why? Why will they practice righteousness? Why can't the person born of God make a practice of sinning? Look at verse 9. Because, that's what that four means, God's seed abides in him. Now, what's that? The seed. What does John mean by seed? The Greek word, I wonder if you can get sperma, from which we get the word sperm. That's the Greek word, sperma. Now, what does that mean? Well, commentators suggest that it could mean a few different things. Let me just give you a couple of things, and I think it actually probably means all three. Okay? Number one, the seed here could be the Word of God, the Gospel. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you notice there, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter says, you've been born again, new birth, not of perishable seed, but the imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. You are born again by the word. Every person here who is born again hears the word and the new birth happens. That's the first thing it could mean. It could mean the word. Secondly, the seed could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who begets us by the word, right? Born of the Spirit. The Spirit causes the new birth. It produces holiness in the life of a believer. So the seed could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here's the third. Seed could be a reference to God's nature. God's nature. And in the context, I think John is describing, notice, children of God. He's describing the fatherhood of God. And without getting too biologically technical here, human life begins by the implanted seed of the Father, which grows into physical life. And so by the same token, spiritual life begins at the moment when the divine seed is implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, this new nature. And so I think it's really all three of them. I don't think we really have to choose. It's the Holy Spirit who causes you to be born again by the word of God, and he implants in you this new nature, the nature of God himself. That's the seed. The Father's seed now abides in his children. They've been born of God, and so they have now God's nature living in them. And therefore, I think, friends, we can say without hesitation that it is impossible for a true child of God to habitually continue practicing sin because he possesses now God's very nature. living in him, which won't allow him to do so because he has a new nature. So, children of God possess the very nature of God. And then, look at verse 10. We'll end here. John summarizes his argument since verse 4. Look what he says. He's summarizing everything we've just seen. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this, John says, is how you know. This is how you know who is a child of God. This is how you know who is a child of the devil. This is how it's evident who is and who is not a Christian. Either you are or you're not. Or as the theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So here's the test. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's the moral test. And next time we'll see he's going to turn again to the relational test, because in verse 10, the end of verse 10 and following, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Questions?